James and John were privileged to see. So to claim to be an eyewitness, and since there were only three people who did witness it, it would have been very easy for someone who doubted to go back and verify that he had in fact seen the events he claimed to see. So that's a good argument that Peter wrote the book. Also, Peter referenced a previous letter in this book, chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And obviously the first epistle would be 1 Peter. And then the main attack that people come up with when they are saying that this book was written by another author concerns what they, in their decisions about stylistic writing and variants, determine could not possibly, and I use that sarcastically, have come from the same author. But if you really want to go that route and you say that there is a secondary author, it could have come from Silvanus. If you look back at 1 Peter 5:12, he was Peter's amanuensis, someone who took a dictation. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand." But really, if you think about it, suppose he did have stylistic differences, differences in vocabulary. These are both very short books. When are you going to use every single word that you know and know how to use accurately in a very short writing of 5 chapters, 4 chapters? Also, you tailor what you are saying to the situation you are speaking in. So if you're talking to children, you're going to use one kind of vocabulary, one kind of style. If you're talking to adults, you're going to use a different one. Here Peter is talking about a different topic than he did in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, he discussed a Christian's responsibility for living righteously. And in this book, he's focused on the promises of God. So the style, the vocabulary, it makes sense that they would be a little bit different. Really, no good argument that Peter was not the author. So we will leave it at that. But to whom did Peter write? Peter addressed Christians in general in this epistle. The first mention of the addressee is in chapter 1, verse 1, which we just read. He speaks to those who have obtained faith. But then later, he says something that makes it apparent he is anticipating that this book will be used by future believers, moving all the way down through the ages, even to us today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The kind of scoffers described in these verses have only come into existence relatively recently. Later, he says that they are willfully ignorant of the flood of Noah. They choose not to believe in the flood. But if you study primitive cultures around the world, the third world cultures, and those that haven't been influenced by scientific advances very heavily, they recognize two things. They recognize that there is a God, a supreme God, even if they have very heavily corrupted their view of who he is. And then two, almost every culture has a legend of the global flood. So even if those have been corrupted, there is at least a knowledge both of God and of a global flood. So this kind of a scoffing ridicule of the prophecies, the promises that God has given us, is only normal after a culture begins to reject truth in favor of scientific knowledge. And sure enough, now that we look around us, we see that developing nations are plagued with a growing population of atheists that deny God. And then because they deny God, they refuse to accept that he is or could have worked in a global flood. Instead, they want to say that our universe developed for millions, billions of years from nothing into all that we see around us today. Kind of like what we see in evolution. And that's what he's saying at the end of verse 4. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They just continue on. They grow and they develop and they're gradually evolving. Kind of like evolution. But, so Peter's epistle here although it is specifically targeted to believers that he would have been knowing, or that he would have known at the time he wrote the book, and also it is addressed to us. It is addressed to Christians regardless of when they live in history, because all believers can make some use of the doctrine that is in this book. When did he write? Probably towards the end of Nero's persecution. Nero died, from history we believe, around AD 68, and Peter was probably martyred by Nero. And from this book, in verse 14 of chapter 1, see here, I think I have it up here, I'll put it back up on the screen, there it is. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me, he's evidently expecting that he was going to be dying very soon. So we will probably put this epistle somewhere in the later part of Nero's reign, around AD 67, AD 68. That seems to be the best date to assign it. As we look at the book, there's one key question I want to dive into for just a moment before we get into the outline, and that is the concept of assurance versus security. In 2 Peter 1, verses 9 and 10, what is it referring to? Well, assurance would be a personal knowledge that one is saved. So one knows in his heart that he is saved, and security would be God's promise to guard the eternal destiny of all who believe on him. Man is responsible for what happens in his head, but God is responsible for keeping a person safe eternally. 2 Peter 1, 9, and 10 are controversial because they almost seem, if you just kind of look over it quickly, that a person can secure their salvation by doing good works. And such an idea is obviously contrary to the rest of the Bible, so how are we supposed to understand these verses? Let's read them. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. There are two parts to this discussion. The first is what happens if you do not live a godly life. There's a list of godly characteristics or godly fruits that are displayed in a believer's life as he is pursuing godliness. And if a believer is rebelling against God and not obeying God, he is not going to be displaying those fruits, and he will forget that he has been saved. The second is what happens when you are displaying those fruits. When you are displaying those fruits, you are growing closer to God. One of the fruits that you will have in your heart is that you will know for sure that you are saved. A Christian's lifestyle is his own choice. Therefore, assurance of salvation falls into that first category, assurance and not security. It's not related to God's affirmation that he will keep us safe forever. And since these verses speak of a Christian's lifestyle after he has already demonstrated faith in God, we know we are talking about something that happens after salvation. It cannot be referring to work salvation since it's after salvation. When it comes to our lifestyles, we do have a very clear choice. We must choose to do the right, choose to do the wrong. We can choose to obey God. We can choose to disobey. Disobeying and living an ungodly life does not affect what God has done for us. We are still secure. Rather, it makes us forget. It will eventually make us forget what he has done for us. Conversely, doing what is right and displaying the fruits of godliness will give us confidence, in addition to all the other fruits, that we are saved. So therefore, in this passage, Peter is referring to assurance of salvation and not a believer's eternal security. All right, now let's get into an overview of the book. And if you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. As we go through these chapters, we're going to read several verses to try to get the flow of thought. Peter begins with an introduction. He introduces himself, and then he introduces the theme that he wants to focus on. The theme was the promises of God. But more specifically, Peter used this epistle to teach how God's promises allow Christians to escape from this world's corruption. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As Peter developed his letter, he followed the two main thoughts in verse 4, and he addressed first how believers can receive assurance that they will receive God's promises. God's promises are assured by diligently pursuing godliness, in verses 5 through 21 of chapter 1. Obviously, the first and most important step to receiving God's promises is faith, verse 5a. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So that's where you begin. You have faith. You must believe to be saved. Otherwise, the whole conversation is just building off of nothing. You need to worry about the most basic groundwork here. You need to be saved before you can develop the fruits of godliness with the Holy Spirit's help. However, the moment a believer has faith is the moment he becomes an heir of God's promises, because he is saved by grace through faith. Although works are not necessary for salvation, the Bible is clear that they should be a following fruit of salvation. Consequently, the initial step of faith is only the foundation of everything else the Christian needs: virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. These are all post-salvation indications, fruits of a Christian's salvation. Verses 5b and all the way to 7. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if a Christian does these things, then he will be displaying fruits of godliness. For if these things, in verse 8, be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, moving on to verses 12 through 21, Peter's writings reminded them of the promises of God. So Peter knew that the exercise of godliness in a believer's life, even though it's an easy thing to just say, is never easy to actually do. It's a continual struggle for believers who are still sinful. Therefore, he took the responsibility of repeatedly teaching these truths to the people he is addressing, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Recalling Jesus' statement about his future death, we've already read that verse in John 21, verse 18, Peter knew that he would soon be martyred by crucifixion. And we've already read 1:14, we won't read it again. This expectation motivated him as someone who was responsible to stir up the believers to remember their faith. It motivated him to leave a written record of Jesus' life so believers could always remember that their faith had a strong basis. Verses 15 through 16. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, an eyewitness account is a pretty hard account to beat. That's something that is the most prized in any court of law, someone who actually saw something happen. But yet, Peter goes on to say that even though he's got an eyewitness, there's an even more sure word of prophecy that we can have faith in. And that word of prophecy is more sure than even an eyewitness testimony could ever be, because it is motivated and moved through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. For the prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is directly responsible for the writings. Therefore, they're even more sure than a man's could ever be. So in Peter's first thought about God's promises, which goes from the beginning of chapter 1 until now, he discussed how believers can be assured of God's promises in their hearts. In his second thought, he explained how false prophets will try to corrupt these promises. God's promises are always attacked by false prophets. These men or women will introduce wicked corruptions of God's truth into the church. Many will follow them in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And people who come into the churches teaching this false doctrine have one motivation. They're doing it for monetary gain that they covet, verse 3 in the beginning of it. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They want, they desire. So they're going to bring this false teaching into the church so that they can get gain from the people they are deceiving. And this kind of person has received a special note that they will receive God's judgment in the second half of verse 3. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So then Peter goes on and explains that God's judgment will definitely come on these men, these false teachers, just like it came on people throughout history who decided that they were going to turn away from God. He sent the sinning angels to hell in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. It's kind of a fragment. We'll continue on in just a second. He also destroyed the world that existed before the flood. Verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Continuing on, another example. He turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. All these things, the angels that sinned, the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are all examples that God will judge the false prophets, and their judgment is coming. Verses 12 through 14. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. That's not a very nice description of the people that bring in false teaching into the church. So false prophets will attack the truth of God's promises, and they will also teach people to forsake God's promises. Unfortunately, when the false teachers come in, they will eventually attract people who were at one point giving evidence to some extent that they were freed from the flesh, and they will turn them back into the world's corruption. Verse 18. For when they speak, that they is referring back to the false prophets, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They promise liberty in their teachings, but ultimately they will deliver bondage. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And the people who fall into this trap will be in an even worse state than before, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now this would not be referring to Christians. Rather, it is referring to people who are attracted to God for a time. They seem to change their actions. That is what it's referring to. They seem to be escaped from the bondage of the world. But when the false teachers come and distract them away from the truth that they have heard and known, they give evidence that they are, in fact, not saved because they return back into the filth that they left. And the latter end of that person is worse than the person was in the beginning because now they've rejected the truth that they have heard from God. It makes it harder for them in their hearts to want to turn back to it. Now, by the end of chapter 2, Peter has finished his primary discussion about the promises of God. But he added a short section to defend one specific promise that he knew would eventually come under violent attack. Jesus' promised return is true. This is the last chapter's content. Jesus' promised return is true regardless of what the scoffers say. Scoffers, or people who mock things that they do not understand, will challenge the specific doctrine of Christ's return because they do not understand God's perspective on time. Let's read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, although they scoff at Christians, they do so while maintaining intentional ignorance of the example of Noah's flood. So Peter's very clear here that it is intentional. They are willfully ignorant of the truth of Noah's flood and then also of God, verses 5 and 6. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So they choose to be ignorant of God and the creation and the flood of Noah. Now, a truly wise man would apply the principles learned through the flood and understand that the current world will also be destroyed because it is very corrupt, just like the world was before the flood of Noah. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, it's not fun to stand up to someone who openly mocks your beliefs, but Peter assured believers of all ages that God will never forget his promise. God's perspective on time is quite different from ours. He says that in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. That makes soon very difficult to define, the soon return of the Lord. It could be today, just like it was possible that it could have been that day for Peter when he was writing. The Lord's promise is still coming soon, and for the long delay, people have attacked it. That's what Peter is pointing to here. There seems to have been a long delay, but they do not understand God's perspective on time. Time is not what we reckon it when God is the one reckoning it. His perspective is different, and his mercy motivates him to wait for people to repent, verse 9. The Lord is not slack. That means he has not loosened his promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These false teachers, when they scoff at the promised return of the Lord, are in fact mocking the mercy that did not destroy them as they are there right now. God is merciful to them. He does not want them to perish. He gives them a chance to repent. That is why he is waiting. Still, the day of the Lord will eventually come, and this present universe will burn up, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Carrying this truth in the front of our minds, always present in our thoughts, should motivate us then to live and diligently pursue righteous living. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, although Peter did not introduce any new discussion of his main theme, moving on into the conclusion, he did make a statement about Paul's ministry that is especially important for the doctrine of inspiration, which we will get onto in just a second. He recognized Paul's writings as divinely inspired just a few years after Paul's death, in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And he says that false prophets were already trying to corrupt the words that Paul had spoken. Verse 16, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. That makes a lot of people who want to get into deep Bible study just kind of chuckle. Yes, they're very difficult things to understand in Paul's writings. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ultimately, Peter instructed the believers to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because this is the best way to distinguish truth from error. That is the last verse. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. As we've been through the outline of the book, hopefully now you have a more full picture of the flow of thought in Peter's writing here. Let's carry on now to talk about the important people. First, we have Peter, obviously the author. You can't get a book without the author. He's important for that reason. He's also important due to the topic of inspiration, which we're going to get onto in just a second. The other main important character in this book is Paul, specifically because Peter refers to him as the author of many hard-to-understand epistles. So the two people who are both mentioned in this book are vital for our understanding of inspiration, since they are directly responsible for one gospel and 15 epistles of the New Testament. That's a lot of the material in our New Testament. Let's look at this doctrine of inspiration, which is a key theme in the book. It begins in verse 15 of chapter 1, when Peter recognized that his writings were inspired to help Christians and expected them to last forever. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Peter knew his death was coming. He had known for a long time, since Jesus had told him back years before. Naturally, he wanted to provide for his spiritual children, and the best thing he could give them, something that would last a long time, was a letter that could remind them of the truths of Jesus' life. That is what these things refers to here in this verse. But Peter also expected that his work would be continually used forever, always. He wanted these things to be always in their remembrance. I believe this very well could be a direct reference to the Gospel of Mark. So If you remember back to our discussion of 1 Peter from last week, Mark was with Peter when that epistle was written. Or perhaps this was Peter's motivation to begin writing. In any case, Mark is very heavily reliant on Peter for his information that he got from his gospel. One indication of that is the incident we referenced last week when Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick in bed, and that's the only gospel that records that instance. It's a very personal personal detail of Peter's that wouldn't have had much purpose in the other gospels, but this one, if you assume that Mark was writing for Peter, as it does seem to be indicated here, that would be a very good reason to include it. Also, we don't really know the exact timing of the events of Paul's writing, but we can be fairly confident that Paul ensured this gospel was written while fully anticipating that it could be used forever as a memorial for Jesus Christ's life and as a benefit for the Christians who would read it. Peter would not or could not have made such a statement if he was not confident that God was indeed moving him as he had also moved in the prophets of old. We read those verses 19 and 21 of chapter 1. That is where Peter would not have made such a statement unless he were confident that it was going to be preserved. Also, Peter's writings would be even more sure than an eyewitness testimony because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's the verses I was just referring to. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Sometimes I think we forget the great privilege we have to live in the church age when we can look back and see the fulfillment of many of those Old Testament prophecies. In Hebrews, the writer makes it clear that those Old Testament saints, they looked for something, they had faith that it was going to come, but they never got to see the object of their faith. Well, we can look back, we can see the object of our faith in Jesus Christ. Such a shadow must have been tantalizing to these prophets as they wrote about it. They wanted to look into it. They searched into it diligently because they wanted to understand. But God did not show them the full meaning of what they were saying. We live in the church age. We have the completed revelation of the Bible. Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled many of those Old Testament prophecies. And now we have the word of the Lord inspired, just like it was in the old days for the Old Testament, for men like Peter, for men like Paul. So Peter comes along and says, yes, I have been an eyewitness of Christ. I saw his life. I was with him. But even if I were to give that to you, memory falters. Memory's not perfect. This witness that I will leave with you is even more sure than that eyewitness report because the Holy Ghost is moving me to write it. Peter also recognized Paul's writings as inspired in this book, chapter 3, verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So first, there's two things here. First, the wisdom given unto Paul is doubtless a reference to the Holy Ghost moving in Paul to write the messages, the epistles that he wrote. And then second, as you look down towards the end of these verses, Peter elevates the writings that Paul has left to the same position as the other scriptures. False prophets are attacking the other scriptures. They're also attacking Paul's writings. So there are some arguments there for the inspiration of the Holy Word of God from Peter and Paul both being inspired by the Holy Ghost to write the letters that they wrote and are recorded for us in the Bible. So we conclude, let's move on to an application from this book. And I would like to return to the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and look at that phrase in chapter 1, verse 5. Diligently pursue godliness so that ye may be a fruitful Christian. And besides this, in verse 5, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, etc. So verses 5 through 8 list a lot of godly characteristics that we as Christians should be adding to our lives, building off the faith that was required for us to enter into the salvation promises. Now, using the imagery that Jesus used in John chapter 15, which is the vine and the branch, and the branch abiding in the vine to bear fruit, think about a branch that's just resting on the ground. What good is that branch? If we're like the branch, we will never bear fruit if we are isolated from the vine. We must be connected to the source of the nutrients, that is the vine. And when we are connected, we receive spiritual nourishment from the Holy Ghost, who enables us to bear fruit. And verses 5 through 8 are listing these fruits: virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have a responsibility in this area, because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will not forcefully change someone into something that they do not want to be changed into. We have a responsibility to yield to his will. And that is emphasized by Peter's statement in 3:18 that we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This applies here. We will grow in grace and in knowledge as we spend more time with God, as we seek to know him better. We diligently spend time in the Word, praying, reading the Bible, meditating on the truths that we find there, applying them to our lives. We will grow in our knowledge of God as we do this. It's natural for people. We recognize it as a general principle. You become like those you spend time with. And if the person that you spend a lot of time with is God, reading about who he is and trying to become more like him, then you will become more like God. And as we work with the Holy Spirit, who is God's comforter, who assists us to live holy lives, the fruits of our salvation will become evident. Those fruits in verses 5 through 8. And one reason, building off of this, that these fruits are important is that the presence of these fruits is one way we can be assured of our salvation. It's impossible to display this fruit without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is required if we are to grow in grace, if we are to display these fruits. But conversely, it's not surprising at all if someone who is rebelling against God, who has decided they're not going to do anything God wants them to do, it's not surprising at all that they would not have assurance, because they're not displaying any kind of fruit. But the main emphasis of this section is on diligently pursuing godliness so that we can escape from the corruption that is in the world. Not only do we build those fruits in our lives as we diligently pursue godliness, but as a result of that, we are escaping corruption. We are escaping the condemnation of the false teachers who are trying to distract us. We are escaping the stain, the spot, the weights of the world that hamper us in our race towards Jesus. So how are you doing? Do you make it a point to pursue God daily? God says that we must draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to us. He is waiting for you to obey, and he will welcome you with open arms when you do. Are you making this commitment to draw nigh to God on a daily basis? Are you diligently seeking, pursuing godliness so that you display the fruits of godliness in your life, being a fruitful Christian? So, our admonition tonight, our application, diligently pursue godliness so that you may be a faithful Christian. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Next week, we will look at 1 John. Let's divide it for prayer.